welcome to the gathering. Once again, we are pleased to get back into the Five Solas, where we were last gathering together and had you in attendance with us. We dealt with Sola Scriptura. Now we're dealing with another aspect of the solas called Sola Gratia, the topic or the truth that speaks to the diagnostic reality of the state of man. It speaks to the reality that we are sinners with no claim on God. We justly sit under the punishment of God, and it's by the sovereign free will of God that this is in fact so. Before we get into this topic, let me reintroduce, or rather present to most of you, the cast of characters that we have at every gathering, or almost every gathering for that matter. We've got Mr. William Mendoza.
Hello, guys and gals.
Yeah, yeah. And we've got Miguel.
Hey, good to be with you.
And we've got the one known as Black Calvinist, the one known as K2, yada yada, this guy on the internet.
War Machine.
War Machine, Grace Preacher, Kerry, right?
Yeah.
Kerry, we've got Kerry.
Hey, me, hey.
So the topic of Sola Scriptura brought out so much that I almost was tempted to make it a two-parter. But this is just a gathering to kind of get the discussion started, so we're actually pushing forward with Sola Gratia. What do you initially think of when you think about the topic of Sola Gratia? Just some sort of preliminary comments. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. Carrie's always ready with an answer. Kerry, Sola Gratia.
Well, of course I'm always ready.
What do you normally associate with that phrase?
Great.
He's so humble. He says he's always ready. Huh?
it's a command from Scripture, man. It's a command from Scripture.
Whenever I think of grace, undeserved favor, which is usually the basic definition that most people get when they're coming through and growing up in Christian faith. They usually get, the first thing they hear about grace is it's undeserved favor. Practically working that out, everything from provision for me daily that I don't deserve and that I really haven't worked for. From our perspective, seem to fall into place, quote unquote, at just the right time. I see that as a function of God's providence and his graciousness toward me. So that's some of what I think of.
Okay.
When grace comes to mind.
When I think about grace, I think about why. I mean, why would God do everything that he did in the scriptures for me? And when I think about grace, when I ponder even more than that, I think about how we offended God, and God could have sent us all to hell, but instead he chose to save his own people and for himself. And I ask myself, you know, why was he merciful? Why did he show grace upon me when I hated him? When I still do and act like, you know, like I hate him, because, you know, we all sin every day. So, you know, so when I think about when I sin, I think about grace. I was like, man, if it was up to me, I'd be in hell, man, because, wow. You know, I sin every day and God still shows me grace, you know.
Amen. Amen.
So, mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think for me, the terms grace alone, I think the word alone there, I mean, a lot of individuals would have no problem saying salvation is by grace, but when you add the alone part, is there's something being said there, implicitly, something being said that it's God alone that does the saving, that there's no contribution on man's part, right, whatsoever, because of our fallen nature. There's nothing good in us that is deserving of grace, but we are saved by grace alone. And I'm sure we'll talk more about kind of why that came about.
So. Absolutely, absolutely. So it seems like there's a number of things being contemplated when we think about Sola Gratia, or just the wonderful word grace. No one said it reminds them of sitting at the dinner table or breakfast or anything like that. Carey's talked about the fact that grace makes him think about the whole orchestration or the administration of God's government as he providentially leads us from point A to point B and just kind of sovereignly works everything out in our lives and in creation itself. Will talks about the fact that it makes him reflect on the goodness of God himself and how as he thinks about the goodness of God, as he thinks about the graciousness of God, it makes him think about his own sinfulness. And Miguel kind of alluded to that. He used the word implicit, but I think the thought behind that was how you're explicitly putting out there that it is grace alone.
Right, right.
We're not just implying it. We don't want to leave it up to guesswork. Explicitly, patently so. It is grace alone. There's nothing that I could add to the equation. So with that said, and this has actually been kicked around the table thus far, what do you think the misconception is? As I think about grace alone, there seems to be a misconception in Christendom. Everyone seems to think or rather accept that God is a God of grace, but I'm not thinking that everyone's on the same page in terms of how bad the situation is for man. Do you think that everyone sees the sinfulness of sin as it is in truth?
No, I think that most of Christendom thinks that man is just a little bit misguided. You know,
man is sick.
Yeah, man is sick. I hear that all the time. Sin sickness. I hear that phrase, and I'm like, sin sickness, dude. We're dead in sins. You know, so I think man thinks that there's still a little good within mankind that loves God. I mean, we don't deny that man has some moral. We have moral attributes. Like we'll help the old lady cross the street.
Right.
Yeah. But when it comes to loving God, we're dead. There's nothing good in us. And even helping cross the lady,
to the other side of the
road, still filthy rags.
Right.
Because God says, you know, even our best is filthy rags.
All right.
So this is why we need God's grace.
Yeah, I mean, we know that the doctrine of grace alone really came out of a response to Pelagianism, and the fact of Pelagius believed that there was enough good in man to basically merit salvation.
Right
now we would probably call it more semi-Pelagian right now is what people believe, which is a mixture between God's grace and man's goodness, even though that they might attribute it 99% to God, 1% to man.
Right.
We believe that, and we believe what the Bible teaches, that it's 100% God's grace and 0% man's effort, because left to our own selves, we have no desire for God. And just like Romans 3 says, you know, there is none that seek after God.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Carrie, you've been sitting there silently. That's not like you at all.
Topic of grace just kind of sits heavy with me because I look at myself and I realize I live with me 24/7 and I don't even know the depths of the wickedness inside of my own heart.
Right.
So when I really sit and think about it, I'm like, okay, I keep doing things to offend God over and over again, yet he still decided to show me mercy. He still decided to give me a job at the give me lesser things, like give me a job so I could actually get something to eat. Greater things, like save me from hell. Save me from his wrath. He chose to save me from his wrath when I deserve it and keep doing things that would rightly earn it.
So we've got Carey locked into reflection.
Being introspective.
Yeah, he's should we leave the room? Now let me read a passage of scripture, and I'd like you guys to perhaps grapple with it as we think about the sinfulness of sin and this diagnosis set before us. It's found in Romans chapter 3. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Let me read a little bit further. Why not? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. That's a very intense description.
Mm-hmm.
With all-encompassing language. I mean, it seems to be very inclusive. No, not one. None righteous. All have turned aside. So it seems like it's not talking about some of the worst of society, the dregs of society, but it seems to be talking about everyone. Would you say that that's a fair assessment?
Absolutely.
Let me play the definitely. Devil's yeah. Let me play the devil's advocate.
Okay.
Okay. I you know, I am a good person. I love my wife. I love my kids. Mm-hmm. You know, I obey the law of the land. You know, I obey the law of my job and everything. But if this is true, if the Bible is true, mm-hmm. then I'm in trouble because the Bible says that I'm no good.
Yeah, I can't help but to think, you know, a lot of people may know we do Four Fridays, and the first two points that we stress at Four Fridays are God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And, mm-hmm. and you know, I think what Will was just saying here is the problem is that, one, we're not looking at God for who he is and right. understanding his requirement for absolute perfection, and we're not looking at ourselves as we truly are. So in relation to each other, you know, I may be a better person than you are in relation to you, but to God, I am nothing. I'm right. All my works are as filthy rags. So a lot of times we want to compare ourselves or compare ourselves as a husband to someone else's marriage, or we want to compare ourselves as a father to someone else who's a dad, but we're not comparing ourselves to the scriptures and not comparing us in regard to God's requirement for us.
Right.
That's why when you read that Romans 3, it's offensive,
right?
Because you know, we don't really judge ourselves according to the scriptures. We normally judge ourselves according to our society or
right.
to who, you know, who's around us. It's kind of like we've been trained to do that.
So with that mindset, the most ideal example that we would utilize is the worst individual.
Right.
We wouldn't look for the best individual to compare ourselves to. We would look for the worst person that cheats on his taxes, that sure. breaks the law, that
sure.
I'm not like Charles Manson. I'm right. not like Jeffrey Dahmer.
I mean,
exactly.
Yeah. I mean, you look at the news every day, and you probably come away encouraged that you're not as wicked as those individuals. But the Bible would say different.
Right.
So.
We are prone. We are prone to do those things. Each and every person is prone to do what Hitler did.
Mm-hmm. And Sproul. Speaking of Hitler, Sproul actually used.
Hold on. Well, hold on. What you say, Hitler and then Sproul? Man. Take that back. I said, no, I am a Sproulian. Diehard Sproulian.
What I was saying, Sproul had an example where he said, you know, if you were to put Jesus on one side of the room and put Hitler on the other side, where would you put Mother Teresa in the middle of both of them in terms of relative goodness? And he said, you know, you better put Mother Teresa up hugging on top of Hitler, literally, because compared to Jesus, Mother Teresa, who's did these good works, helped orphans in Calcutta, did this, did that, contributed her whole life toward humanitarian work. But compared to the standard, and the standard is Jesus, the standard is Scripture, compared to Jesus, her righteousness is about as
filthy rags.
Right, it's about right. as righteous
menstrual
as Hitler.
Menstrual pads, that's the literal mm-hmm. word.
That's the literal word.
Thank you for Sorry. Grossing the folks out. Sorry about that, those of you who are eating lunch. But back to this passage of Scripture, because I know that folks are trying to grapple with this. None are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All are turned aside and have become worthless. So are you saying, or rather is the passage saying, that we are as bad as we possibly can be, that everyone is horrible and things of that nature?
We are not utterly corrupt, mm-hmm. but we are corrupt when it comes. We are radically corrupted when it comes to seeking for God. We okay. don't want to seek God.
I'd probably phrase it just slightly differently. Mm-hmm. I'd say that it's not that we are as bad as we can be, but that sin has touched every faculty or every area or every part of humanity, so that no part of humanity is without the corruption of sin, from our intellect to our emotions to our will.
Okay.
Every part of humanity is touched by sin.
Okay. Well, we're going to take a short break and get back into Sola Gratia.
He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy.
Packed. I was never thrown in jail, but I was bound. That's a fact, grace, I know it well. Musical show and tell, two different examples given. Sin should have sent both to hell, but now we stand forgiven. My story starts in a year of 91 and 13. I got saved, set apart from my peers. Not your typical thug story, nothing at the club for me. Didn't chuck 40s and the thought of doing drugs bored me. Yet I was unyielded in parts, still in my heart's hidden compartment. Sin I concealed in the darkness, hiding lust inside. My companion to lust was pride. Comparisons to others had me feeling justified. But God's standard is holiness.
Come on.
He wasn't impressed by my phoniness. Fronting like I was full of the spirit. I was only full of myself. Thinking I was fooling the spirit. I was only fooling myself. Surely I would be condemned as a sinner in God's court. Like a small dwarf on a ball court, I fall short. His law convicted me, I'll never be proud again. Born in iniquity, but he lifted me out of sin. Redeeming mercy. Far be it from me to think that I'd ever be a believer when I used to be the heathen, repeatedly sheep to cheap, eager to be the king of the meager underachievers. Jesus streaked for a season, then proceeded to diss him and leave him. That seemed to switch when I was given the grace to receive him, as if I was driven by faith and capable of achieving. But now I see I was seeking things, he was seeking me, a mystery. You best believe it's intriguing my reasoning. But why, for even 5 years after that, I'm still grasping at why I can't fathom that. Adam ate the apple and sin became my habitat. Like a pack of rabid rats. God's not having that. He had to take the rap for that. Navigating masses back, handed grace and matches stacks to the simpleton, sinner man. Stumbling and sinning, man. Listen, by his hand I stand risen.
Consider this, I stand in awe of your purpose and plan.
How?
You who single-handedly created men from the dust. Who is humanity that you should pay attention to us?
You made men
a little lower than the heavenly beings.
Became sin.
Now we're only a little better than demons. Whether we're smoking hash or bowing heads with the Pope and mass, we've all broken God's law and provoked his wrath. A godless race, a conglomeration of dust. No hope for exoneration, our condemnation is just. Even if hell's flames came to a peaceful end in a billion years, it wouldn't pay for a single sin. Against the divine, infinite entity, it stands to reason that an infinite penalty fits the crime. With this in mind, all men it seems will be sent to fry. But his divine love intervened in the nick of time. The price for sin is death under the law. Yet the wonderful God paid the debt once and for all. The shame and the blame, the bill for your blood guilt. Yeshua paid and erased the filth when his blood spilled. Look at what love built over the God's gap that once was is a bridge. Bringing the lost back again. Credit for this? Who can claim it when the nail prints in his wrists are proof of payment? Yeah.
All right, welcome back to the gathering. We're getting it in around the topic of Sola Gratia. Carey kind of ended out by saying every bit of our humanity is touched or stained by sin. So if that's said, it sounds like you're saying that we are extensively sinful. So our mind is sinful, our will is sinful, our emotions are sinful. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
We're extensively sinful.
Yeah. Genesis 6, God looked upon the earth and he saw that every thought of man was continually evil and wickedness. You go to Romans chapter 8 real quick.
Okay.
And Paul gives a nice contrast here between the saved person and the unsaved person. He calls the person who follows after the flesh or whose mind is according to sinful flesh, he calls that person a person whose mind is according to sinful flesh. And he says that those who are in the flesh, quote unquote, cannot please God. Let me read from Romans 8, 6 through 9 so you can see the contrast. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, the Roman church that he's writing to, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you see the contrast there. Paul is contrasting between those who are in the flesh, which are non-Christians. Those people, it says that they are at enmity or hostile to God. They're at war with God.
And also, Ephesians 2, 3 talks about how all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
Mm, okay.
So I don't think we were in a good place.
Yeah, I think the tough thing is we all know people that we would probably say, well, that's true of, but for myself, I'm not that bad. And I think one of the things that we make mistakes about is we focus on outward actions rather than focusing on really what our heart is really desiring. Like Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And I think when we don't just look at our actions, but we just look at the desires of our heart, even if we don't act upon them, we know that we're corrupt, and that even though I may desire to do things and I don't end up doing them, the very fact that I desire to do them shows how radically corrupt we are.
Wow. So a person can say, I'm not really that bad. And then the words of Jeremiah 17:9 comes up and says, you're being deceived because your heart is deceitful. It's worse than what you think it is.
Sure. And I think a good, great example is you know, Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart.
Right.
And I think that's something, you know, a lot of us may be able to say, well, I haven't cheated on my wife, but we all have experienced the fact that we've lusted.
Right.
And so while we may not say we're not as bad as the adulterer, the Bible would say we are as bad as the adulterer because we do the very same things in our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
So. Wow. Okay. So, wow, this is going to come off harsh. Hopefully it doesn't, because that's not my intent. What about those who kind of quote unquote bow down to the altar of free will?
Mm-hmm.
And most of the time you will hear them say something along the lines of, well, when you get into these Calvinistic doctrines, interesting thing being, we are far into the show, and this is the first time I've said that. Anything about Calvinism or Calvinistic doctrines?
Calvin what?
Right.
Exactly.
Okay.
So as people hear about the doctrines of grace or hear about Calvinism or hear about total depravity, they would say things like, well, it sounds like by what you're teaching, you're trying to take my free will away from me. But as we look at these verses of scripture, we look at the Romans 8 passage that says that the mind of the flesh is death. It is hostile to God. When we look at this mind of the flesh, and it says, no, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. The intent or the direction of the flesh is not to seek God. So, yes, you have your free will, but you have your free will in this context. This is the diagnosis. You do not seek God.
Choose your sin.
You are not righteous. Exactly.
Choose your sin. That's your free will. You get to choose which sin you want to do, you want to commit.
It's kind of like a car with the steering wheel turned completely to the right. You're free to go in various directions to the right, but your orientation is bent to the right. So
right.
That's the only way you can go.
Or to state it differently, you are free to exercise your will within the context of your nature.
Sure, absolutely. I would just say, normally what I just want to get someone's answer to this is, what you'll hear people say is that, well, you're telling me I'm a robot then. You're telling me then that I don't have the ability to choose what I want, that I'm a robot. Like, what would you say to them?
We don't say you're a robot. No. We say you are a pig, and a pig is a pig. A pig is not a robot. A pig is a pig, and God describes us as pigs, as dogs. The dogs return to his own vomit, and that's what we are. We are dirty dogs, dirty pigs. We eat our own excrements. That's what we are. Okay. We're not robots.
Now, for those of you who have not turned the program off,
I'm just kidding. I would say you could say something along those lines, because that's accurate. That's scripturally accurate. But I would also say that you are free to choose according to your tastes.
I agree.
It's like the individual. Like, I could sit my kids down at the dinner table. I could have pizza. I could have asparagus, or I could have something that you really can't tell what it is, but it's green,
mystery
and
meat,
brown, and it's mushy. Are they going to go to the mushy green mystery meat stuff? Are they going to go to the asparagus? Or are they going to look at the pizza or pancakes and go to that? They're going to go what's oriented to their taste. Mm. Moving that homey illustration aside, we look at the things of the Lord. We look at God. And to the sinful fleshly mind, God, and I say this in all reverence, is like that plate of mystery meat. Sure. They're not going to choose him because your tastes are not oriented to him.
Right.
That's why, in the hymn, "And Can It Be," the hymn writer rejoices in the fact that God is giving him a saving interest in the Savior's blood.
Mm.
Unless we have a saving interest in the Savior's blood, it won't be something that fits our appetites. Mm-hmm.
And I think we'll get into the crux of the issue of why people misunderstand grace alone and total depravity, because using that same analogy you did with your kids, they would have to say, I could freely choose the green mystery meat just as much as I can choose the pizza. And we know any one of us sitting here, anyone listening to this, would never choose the green, stinky, messy meat when you could have an enjoyable pizza.
Absolutely.
So yeah.
Absolutely. So that's for the most part, if you can hang your mind around that, if you can agree with that illustration, that's essentially what total depravity states. You choose according to your nature. You choose according to your taste and your interests. And God is not someone who's palatable to you. You do not desire him.
Yeah, well, and by nature, we are, you know, objects of wrath.
Amen.
Objects of wrath, you know, children of the flesh. You know, our father is the devil.
Amen.
By nature. So
Will
that's,
is
that's...
wooing hearts to the show. I'm just
kidding.
I'm joking. I'm messing with you.
I just hear on certain...
Yeah.
Internets, websites, you know, people just misdescribing, you know.
The scriptures. Essentially, you know, that's what it is. It's not a matter of misdescribing doctrines or who we follow, like we follow a particular theologian, but it's misdescribing the diagnosis. Mm-hmm. I don't want to go to a doctor that looks at my biopsy, sees that I have metastatic cancer all throughout my body. I have no time to live. And he gives me a Band-Aid and a lollipop and says, it's really not that bad. Mm-hmm. I want somebody to come to me and tell me how bad it is. And if there's an antidote to make it right, I need to know about the antidote. But tell me the truth.
Yeah, and I was just going to add, I know from even my own experience of just witnessing to individuals or even my own conversion, is that it's sometimes harder to prove to a quote-unquote moral person that they're in need of Christ than to the person that is, you know, on the streets doing whatever, definitely is definitely blatantly sinning and acknowledges it. The religious person or the moral person is normally gonna lean more towards, no, I can choose good.
Right.
But the other person would probably say, no, I'm always gonna choose bad, because that's just based on my experience. So a lot of this comes from just our own experiences too.
So so the moral person chose to sin, self righteousness.
Right. I mean that was my thing. I mean, I was a quote unquote, you know, moral kid growing up, and so that's where I found my righteousness at.
Man, we got a whole segment complete, and Carrie didn't say anything. That's crazy. Yeah. Well, we're gonna have to,
that's the first time ever.
We're gonna have to like draw Carrie into the next aspect of the discussion after this.
was a fast ride, living on the bad side. Then Christ saved me like the files on a flash drive. He bestowed his grace and I'm loving it, man. Cause God washes sinners in the blood of the Lamb. It's amazing, but for the foundation of creation, this man would bleed for depraved men who hate him. Then he forgave them, and then told them that he would never leave nor forsake them. It's shocking, he would give man his promise. But that's how it be though, like Brandon Thomas. He perfectly displayed his righteousness just to give eternal life to some lifeless kids. And even in a world of death and destruction, my greatest battle is a flesh full of lust in. And whether storms or a test that I'm stuck in, yes, though he slayed me, yet will I trust him? A life change, giving praise to thee, removing the blinders, and now we're able to see. Our souls will see no demise, because the holy God took these broken guys and gave them open eyes. A life change, giving praise to thee, removing the blinders, and now we're able to see. Our souls will see no demise, because the holy God took these broken guys and gave them open eyes. This young saint was stunned, I've been changed to one. An ex-vampire truly did hate the sun. I lied over 10 times, then I'm convicted, cause he gave me clear eyes like Ben Stein. Died for the ungodly, naughty and haughty. Though it was costly, he bought me. It was urgent and earnest to purge kids who didn't deserve this, but now a service. If we scream repent, they can't ignore us. So what of the lost souls that are damned abhorrent? Since he died for his people, the man was for us. Now rep him and be more like Brandon Morris. Thank God for salvation.
Thank you.
Jesus Christ was spot free.
Yes.
We were more like Dalmatians. Jesus gave us open eyes with focused lies, the coping strides. So arounds and potent lines and hope inside, we hold the prize.
A life changed and giving praises to thee. Removing the blindness and now we're able to see. Our souls will see no demise because the holy God took these broken guys and gave them open eyes. A life changed and giving praises to thee. Removing the blindness and now we're able to see. Our souls will see no demise because the holy God took these broken guys and gave them open eyes. We show him honor through our words and phrases. He gets the glory, he deserves our praises.
We're going to a better place cause Christ set the pace. No longer we walk in the flesh like Leatherface.
And in heaven we'll bless him forever, never to step from his presence. Yet in the present he is the blessed treasure.
We still seeking, believing, reading and teaching and preaching Jesus is Lord until the day we meet with him.
But that's in due time. So the Savior was gracious to grant us true signs of a renewed mind.
We're flowing new rhymes. Holy Spirit came in. We're not the same, friend. We cling to the true vine.
Living this way and now we're different today. He made us young and unashamed like Trippin' Lecrae.
So with mics and swords on one accord with the brethren, we're telling men that Christ is Lord.
A life changed and giving praises to thee. Removing the blindness and now we're able to see. Our souls will see no demise because the holy God
took these broken guys and gave them open eyes.
A life changed and giving praises to thee.
Removing the blindness and now we're able to see.
Our souls will see no demise because the holy God
took these broken guys and gave them open eyes.
A life changed and giving praises to thee.
Removing the blindness and now we're able to see.
Our souls will see no demise because the holy God
took these broken guys and gave them open eyes.
A life changed and giving praises to thee.
Removing the blindness and now we're able to see.
Our souls will see no demise because the holy God
took these broken guys and gave them open eyes.
Welcome back to the gathering. We've been continuously discussing Sola Gratia, but actually setting the stage for Sola Gratia by dealing with the diagnosis, how bad our situation actually is. And the horror of our situation actually leads us to the point of reflecting upon the retributive justice of God. And I'm going to give you this quote from J.I. Packer. And just when it seems like things are bleak, I'm going to turn over to Carrie so he can give us some good news, the good news of grace. But the quote goes as follows, and I quote, "God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right, vindicating the innocent, if such there be, but punishing lawbreakers." Genesis 18:25. God is not true to himself unless he punishes sin. And unless one knows and feels the truth of this fact, that wrongdoers have no natural hope of anything from God but retributive judgment, one can never share the biblical faith of divine grace. So it shows, it tells us, that's end quote, but that tells us that humanity is going somewhere. Mm-hmm. And the road that humanity is on is the broad road that leads to destruction, that leads you down to the judgment seat where God sits there with his gavel that says, you're guilty. So while things seem dark and while things seem bleak, because they are, mm-hmm. the light of grace shines upon us. And with that, I defer to Kerry. I think you wanted to share something first.
Yeah, it kind of left over from the last segment. I'm a middle school teacher, and one day I caught
one. My condolences.
Only a few more days. One of my kids, one time when I pulled him to the side, I asked him why did he constantly make bad decisions, because he had a habit of constantly doing that, always getting suspended and everything. And one day he got really honest with me, and he said, because, Mr. Gilliard, the bad stuff just be seeming like more fun right then and there. Mm. So he's following, you know, Ephesians 2:3 talks about this. He's following the passions of his flesh. That's what he's following. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And he's by nature a child of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But the good news comes immediately after that. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I'm going to just speed ahead real quick to verse 8 and verse 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. So the grace, you being saved by grace, is not you choosing to do something. It's God deciding to be merciful. And Titus 3, which Miguel's going to touch on in a couple seconds, says pretty much almost word for word the same
thing.
Please
don't touch on it.
I'm not touching
it. Yeah, I mean, we see it again in Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And that's where we see the grace alone aspect of the fact that it's not according to our righteousness, not according to anything that we've done, but rather in according to his own mercy. So,
amen. And just kind of going back to the Ephesians passage before we go to the Titus passage again, the mystery of iniquity, or the depths of our sinfulness, was so hard that it required wondrous, amazing grace. I mean, mm-hmm. look at the language that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love. Look at verse 9, the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's how bad the situation was. The situation was overarchingly horrible. Man is not necessarily sin sick. Man is not just having a bad hair day or anything like that. Man is dead in sin. And the antidote to that is this rich mercy, this great love, his immeasurable riches. That's what God has copiously poured out upon us. Not eye droplets of grace, but overarching floods of grace coming down upon us.
Not God helps those who help themselves, grace.
Yeah, that would be horrible, because no one can help themselves.
Exactly.
So God would help no one then.
Sure.
So there's no real comfort in that phrase. Like, I like to, sorry to cut you off, but I like to kind of consider some of the phrases that we use and hang on them and think of them as religious phrases. God helps them to help themselves. No one can help themselves, so God wouldn't help anybody. Mm-hmm. That's not a good phrase. Or God knows my heart. Okay, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. God knows it. God's the judge. God judges evil. He's going to judge you. Mm-hmm. So there's no comfort in that. Mm-hmm. But the comfort that we have is in the antidote of grace. Will.
Amen. I'm just so overwhelmed, man, because I know I know myself better than you guys know me. And I know that there is nothing good in me, and only by the grace of God, you know, I was able to see the beautiful gospel, the beautiful Jesus, his beautiful work on the cross. You know, how verse 7 says, you know, express in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. I mean, in order starts like this: in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And you know, and I just feel bad for Christians who do not understand that it's all about grace. God is the one who helps us. We cannot help ourselves at all. We have no choosing in the matter. We don't choose to be saved. That's an oxymoron. You cannot choose to have eternal life. You don't have that power within you. You know, God, it is a gift. The gift of faith and salvation is a gift from God. And he gives it to those whom he loves, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like the way Jonah kind of sums it all up. He says, mm-hmm. salvation is of the Lord. It's of Jehovah. It's Jehovah who saves, mm-hmm. not us. It's not a cooperative work. He does a little, we do a little. Mm-hmm. It's not that. It's like taking us back to the Titus passage. It says, he saved us, not because of our works, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, which is another aspect of his grace or another aspect of his goodness.
Mm-hmm.
We get saved not by the things that we've done, not by adding to what he has done, but because of his mercy.
Not by things we supposedly would do in the future.
Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because left to ourselves, the things that we would do in the future would not be helpful things.
I mean, this is why God is God and we are not. I mean, the whole concept of God being sovereign and in control of every single little thing brings comfort.
Amen.
It brings comfort that he would be merciful towards his enemies. And that's why he tells us to love our enemy. Get it?
Yeah.
Amen.
And I would just add, too, if the gospel was... we cooperate with God in order to merit our salvation. That would not be good news at all.
That would not be grace.
Well, it wouldn't be grace, but it wouldn't be any. It wouldn't be good news because we've already showed our condition, which is that we would never do those what was required for salvation. Right. We're incapable of doing it. And I think what's helpful also is not to see this as a restrictive doctrine, if you will, but rather very liberating, because this is the very thing that allows us to be able to preach the gospel to any person around the world, because it is God who does the saving.
And because we know our methods are not going to help save anybody. I
Correct.
Mean, you could be very eloquent like Aaron, or be very uneducated, you know, like me. and it's not my words, and it's not Derek's words. Derek speaks better than me. It's not because his speech is better that a person is going to believe. It's because of God's grace.
Sure. Right.
You know, but we have to be able to communicate the gospel, though.
Sure.
Because how can they not, you know, believe unless they hear? So they have to hear the gospel. It's not like,
I like the way Charles Wesley puts it in one of his famous hymns. It goes as follows: long my imprisoned soul lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He was bound in nature's night, speaking of the depths of our depravity, the depths of our sin, and the course that he was living in. He said he woke, the dungeon flamed with light. What did he have on him that prohibited him from doing anything? His chains fell off because God intervened. God graciously intervened. He broke the chains off of him. His heart was free. And because his heart was now free by this transforming grace, he got up. He said, as I rose, went forth. And what was the natural thing to do at that point? Follow thee. So he didn't start off by saying, you know, I was in a dungeon. I looked up, thought it'd be a good idea to follow thee because I'm smart, or because I heard a convincing argument, or because some organ song was playing and it sounded really sad. It moved my conscience. Therefore, I went. He says the situation was so dark and it was so bleak that I needed a savior. I needed someone to intervene within that context and rescue me.
Amen. Since you want to quote Charles Wesley, I want to quote Martin Luther.
Indeed.
the second paragraph of the hymn, it talks about how, do we in our own strength confide, our striving will be loosened. We're not the right men on our side, the men of God's own choosing. Those as who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Mm. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle.
Ah, I see you, Martin Luther, and I raise you, Augustus Toplady. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And what?
Okay, I see you both.
Well, to quote the mighty apologist, we're totally depraved, man. I'm misbehaved.
I'll quote you.
Morally decayed, I'm headed towards the grave. Nah, yeah. But you know, all seriousness, man. God's grace, man, is the best, yo.
Yeah,
it's the best.
Can we just touch on one of the obvious hymn for this topic? Amazing Grace by John Newton.
Absolutely.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Once blind, but now I see. And depending on whose stanzas you run with the whole thing.
Amen.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.
Amen. If this is helping you at all, just kind of listening to the theological discussion and then hearing sort of the devotional aspect in the hymns, I would commend to you A Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. It's probably one of the most devotional systematic theologies of this time. If you want something that is very readable and that would evoke doxology, I would definitely commend that systematic work.
And I think that that's really why a lot of times it's concerning to me that individuals want to shy away from these doctrines, because these doctrines aren't cold, academic, just institutional ivory tower type doctrines. These are truths that really penetrate your heart and really really express God's true character. To take away that, you know, grace alone is really to take away the very attribute of God and who he is and how he works in our salvation out, which should penetrate the heart. So, you know, all our theology should be devotional in that aspect, because it's a study of who God is and how he works.
Amen.
So,
amen. Absolutely. We're going to take a bit of a pause right now and let you hear some music, and then we'll come right back to the gathering.
If you're just tuning in, we have something unique today. Welcome to Heaven's Court, and we have our first ever trial. What appears to be happening is God is taking mankind to court for disobeying his law. Now, this is the first time we've ever seen anything like this, so it should be pretty phenomenal. We have a prosecution that will be trying the case, and the defense consists of Adam, his wife, and the serpent. Let's listen in to find out what's happening.
Please give your opening statement. Your Honor, if it pleases the court, my opening statement is short, but the basis might make faces contort. The defendant is charged with not pleasing the Lord hard. The heart issue here is his thought indeed that he should be Lord.
Objection, Your Honor, this is circumstantial.
Overruled.
An example is Adam's sample, which you said not to do. See Exhibit A, an apple bitten, good riddance, temptation smitten. And in fact, he's dressed with clothes, shows that there's faking in him. What you created was a naked him. Gave him a garden and a mate, and said these trees are good, you take from them. Except this one, 'cause knowledge of evil will come to thrust, and you will surely die, but now he's like one of us. He had parameters, obedience, he's an amateur, shouldn't damage the fact that he failed to be a good manager. And if I can add to the failure, I tell you his character alone should have ravaged the throne, or at least embarrass you. He's an image bearer, but couldn't care enough to not look at his mouth and get his stuff and crush the area. And the serpent too knew that you had asked to, now that's rude, to bypass you, to laugh at your rules for that fool. So judge, I ask you, in your sentence that you rap through, with intended to, Lord, you have to. Or that would be inconsistent with your character at best, and that would be a mess, Your Honor. Prosecution rest.
All right, this just in, the prosecution has finished their prosecution. Now the defense must come up with what they're going to say. And I don't know. I don't know what the defense could say. It looks like a pretty open and shut case to me. But hey, I'm just a correspondent. All right, the defense is standing up at their seat. And it looks like they're approaching the microphone.
Defense, all right, you may give your opening statement.
Let's see what happens.
Your Holiness, as a defense, I would love to approach the bench. But I sense that my offenses have me found in contempt. As for my defense, representing all mankind, man,
do not refer to the judge's man, understand?
Understood, God, you made me. And it wasn't my fault, it was the woman you gave me. Yeah, she was the one that ate it. The serpent baited, but I hesitated. Knowing it was wrong, then took a bite and ate it. So technically,
enough, you should have pleaded at best. So we'll return to this mess after a recess.
Wow, we have never seen this before. The judge actually interrupted the defense while he was making his defense. And he said, let's take a recess. Wow. All right, so we're gonna take a Oh, no, wait a minute. The judge is back and he's sitting down in his chair, getting ready to speak. Let's listen in.
Serpent, because you've done this, you were cursed above all livestock. Your lies stop like not, and you will lurk beside crops. You were hurt, breathing dust. Trust, believe in us, says the Lord. You eating much dirt, rocks, and yes, we are not friendly. Enmity between you and the woman's offspring with all eternal enemies. You will bruise them plenty, but he will crush like on soda. I warned you, yet it'll feel like your head is bust. Woman, you will experience pain unlike much on earth. When childbirth comes, hurt is the outcome. Louder, you outshout him, wanting to be the leader of your husband. But he's your ruler, you won't like it either, like a convict. Conflict has snuck in to contradict roles and will oppose more cons than more pros. Adam, you caused all this, the fall, all this. What you call this is obvious, as God is not all it. When you're around, so the ground will bring forth pain. And you'll see, you listen to your wife and disobey me by eating the tree of knowledge. Good and evil you now know, but nothing slows down. Now sin will cause problems by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread until you are found dead, like dust to the ground is what I've now said.
Adam named his wife Eve, mother of all living. Then God made for Adam and Eve garments of skin and clothed them. Amazing.
Ah, just kind of getting back into the discussion of sola gratia, grace alone. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Ah, look at that. Grace. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. He has given us the greatest possible gift that there is. Mm-hmm. His own son. Look at the emphasis there. It's the Son of God, his own son. It's almost putting in sort of an emotional tone to what's taking place in the passage. God has conscientiously, sacrificially given his own son. And in light of the fact that he's given his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things that we need for life and for godliness? I tell you, brothers, this grace is absolutely astounding, amazing. It's something that, like we were kind of doing at the very beginning of the podcast, it puts you in a mind of reflection. I have not had really the experience of studying theology or studying biblical truth, and it's kind of made me sort of staunch or made me say, well, let me blow somebody's mind by explaining thus and so. I find that my mind is always blown by this. The amazing, indelible, transforming grace of God.
Amen. And we can definitely rest in that hope because, you know, in the following verses, it talks about that no created thing basically can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So we can take comfort in that once we are in his hand, his grace holds us.
Right.
Doesn't let us go. And no evil thing can separate us from that. Yeah. Nothing on earth, heaven, and hell can separate us from the love.
And I'm amazed at how many of these doctrines are kind of intertwined, because like one of the things as you continue reading that verse that jumps out at me is basically eternal security.
Absolutely.
So verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elected? It's God who justifies. And we could, you know, even say that it's God who justifies alone. You know, he saves by grace alone. He justifies. He's the only one that justifies us. So if you mix up the understanding of grace alone, well, then there's going to be a lot of other areas of your understanding of salvation that are going to be in error as well.
Absolutely. So. Who has a higher court than God? Mm-hmm. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? How can you now be guilty when God has declared you righteous?
Mm-hmm. Man.
Absolutely absurd. Mm-hmm. Absolutely absurd. So it's not a matter of even looking to build an argument. We're trying to press you into a mindset that says glory to God alone. That's where we're leading with this discussion. That's where we're leading by the time we get down to dealing with the five solas. Glory to God alone. His name is the Lord, and he will not share his glory with anyone else. So we think about grace from that standpoint, not escaping the fact that our situation is horrible. Our situation is bleak. Mm-hmm. Our situation is so bad, the scripture says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our mind is set on death. And this mind that's set on death is hostile to God. So if we have a hostile mind to God from the very door, then how in the world can we look to, or how can we expect that we would choose God when we hate him by our very natures?
Yeah, that's, I mean, the only thing that we bring to the table is our sin.
Right.
That's it.
Right.
Looking, I just need to stick another Bible verse in here. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Think about that for a moment. Every spiritual blessing. Peter calls it all that we need for life and godliness. And look, what did God do? The functions of his grace. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace.
Glorious grace.
With which he blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, what else did he do? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Man, this, you can just sit and read through this stuff and let it blow your mind. Let it humble you and really show you how bad your situation was. These huge terms here, these big, lavish grace, everything. It's not just for the purpose of saying God's really nice to you. It's done not only to show you how great he is, but also how great your sin was against him and how bad your situation was.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Amen. And I think about folks as they deal with the topic of salvation. And as they deal with the topic of salvation, a lot of times there's, as we've been stating over and over again, there's this misunderstanding about how bad off man is.
Mm-hmm.
And in explaining it, you deal with topics like, or truth like, regeneration or rebirth or being born again or being born from above. And we emphasize, as scripture emphasizes, that it's absolutely necessary that God in his sovereign purpose enters into the context of your depravity, gives you a saving interest in the Savior's blood by transforming you, by causing you to be born again. And within the context of being born again, that's when you actually respond to the gospel.
Yeah, I can't help but thinking, if anyone's ever seen R.C. Sproul on a blackboard, one of the things he's always wrote is regeneration precedes faith. And that really explained it right there, the fact that God does the work of changing your heart so that you can respond in saving faith.
Right.
So it is God alone who does that work.
Right.
Amen. I mean, I just wish some folks will understand that, man. You know, they can really take comfort in those things, because it's not that we have to be saved in order to be saved. It's that God gives us a new heart.
Yeah. 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 I think that's a very confusing thing to kind of mold your thought around. And I mean, I think it's probably unintentional, But I think it's an unfair caricature of what the Bible actually teaches. Mm-hmm. You don't have to be saved in order to get saved.
Right.
But it's an issue of the fact that as you look at Ephesians chapter 2, it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't respond. Dead people don't act. We look at John chapter 3, and when Nicodemus is talking about being saved or inheriting the kingdom, Christ repeatedly says, you must be born again. Unless you're born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter into the kingdom. And then he talks about the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. He does what he wants. God has sovereign free will, mm-hmm. unfettered by the filth of sin. Mm-hmm. We have free will fettered by the filth of sin. And because our free will is garbage, we will choose and embrace and pull up a plate of garbage and feast upon it, and we'll reject the God of glory. But by virtue of us getting saving eyes to see, getting a new heart, being born from above, because it's the Spirit, it's the sovereign free will of God, as he does what he wants, that regenerates you so that you might respond to this copious, wonderful plate of food, this feast that God has set before you. That's his son, as he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Figuratively speaking of the fact that you are to appropriate him, all of him, by faith, not in some elements on a table somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Just to tag in real quick, I think what the major problem with that is that people think born again means I got saved, whereas born again means I've been given new life in order that I can believe and be saved.
Right.
That's where the mix-up usually comes in, and it's one of those little confusing areas.
Right. That's an outstanding thing to really point out. It's definitely my prayer that some sort of clarity is gained by this discussion. And I know that I recommended Grudem's work. I wanted to recommend a couple other books. One being Knowing God by J.I. Packer.
Amen.
An outstanding work. It should be in everybody's library who reads and who loves the Lord. Another one would be Whatever Happened to Grace by James Montgomery Boyce. It actually deals with rediscovering the doctrines of grace, or rather rediscovering these five solas. And Hokema's book.
Yeah, Saved by Grace.
Saved by Grace.
Which is an outstanding, just deals with the entire doctrine of soteriology, basically.
Amen.
Which is great.
Amen. So prayerfully, we have given you sort of a foretaste of a discussion that we want to continue as we leave off here. So until the next time we gather around, keep gathering in your own ciphers. God bless you.